Well, good morning, everyone. I appreciate Mr. Barbus introducing me. I love Gordon Hanway, but he didn't tell anybody who I was, so I was thinking about just making up a fictitious name in case things didn't go real well. I could just say, hey, blame it on whoever that name I brought up was. But anyway, I appreciate that, and it made me think of something. I was just sitting out in the chair there, and I was thinking about something a singer by the name of Bono said once, not from Sonny and Cher, but a different one, and he called himself a Christian, and he said, I'm not afraid of dying, but I'd rather it not be today. So, good to be here, and I bring you greetings from, as Mr. Barbara said, London, Kentucky, Knoxville, Tennessee, Kingsport, Tennessee. Happy to have you there anytime you're in the area. Okay, I'll, a little bit under time here, but I'll make sure I finish within an hour. March 29th of 1843 was a very exciting day in the lives of the parents of Franklin Gerloff and William Black. You know, they grew up, they were born on the same day, they were born in the same town of Freedom, Wisconsin. And they grew up almost from the moment they could remember, you know, any memory, they grew up just the best of friends. They went to grammar school together, high school together. They were the best of friends. Then when our country went through a tragic time, the Civil War, they both enlisted in the Union Army same day, 1862, and they joined the Wisconsin 6th Regiment. And they'd only been in the Army for just a very short time, just a month or two, I believe. And just so happened, as fate would have it, they happened to be in a little town in Maryland called Sharpsburg on September 17th of 1862. And as it so happened, they were there with their regiment, the 6th Regiment of Wisconsin, at the Battle of Antietam, which, if you know much about history, it was the bloodiest day, still to this day, in the history of the United States. There were 20,000 casualties that very day. And they happened to be there, and the men were very worried, I'm sure, as they were going out, both sides, the Union Army, the Confederate Army, they could see that there was going to be a major battle that day, and they went out, and almost just slightly after sunrise, the battle began, and these two men, Franklin Gerloff and William Black, together with their regiment, happened to be at a little place called Dunker Church, a little area, and I've been to the actually, one year at Hagerstown, Maryland, I was at the feast there and went and walked the fields of Antietam. And they sought safety along with a number of other men in a little area called the Cornfield. And in history, you can read about it. There's quite a bit of information about it. But as they were marching and the battle began, William Black saw his friend from 19 years plus take a bullet and go down virtually instantly dead. Now, can you imagine? You know, they say once you kill a man in war, you're never the same. And then for the soldiers of the Civil War, once they shot and killed a man, sure, they were never the same. And Black was horrified to see his friend, his very best friend, go down. But his interesting little sidelight of history, I guess, we don't know whether it was minutes or seconds, but William Black took a bullet in the neck and he went down and died almost side by side to the best friend he'd ever had. You know, I read a book once about this battle by an author by the name of Stephen Sears. The title of the book about the Battle of Antietam was called Landscape Turned Red. And I'll just read a quote from the book. It says, of all the days and all the fields where American soldiers have fought, the most terrible by almost any measure was September 17, 1862. It said, the battle waged on that day close to Antietam Creek in a town called Sharpsburg, Maryland, took a human toll never exceeded on any day in the nation's history. It says, so intense and sustained was the violence that a man recalled that for an instant, a moment in his eye, it looked like the very landscape around him had turned red. Of all the scriptures in the Bible, one of my favorite is in Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 13, called the love chapter. In the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13, I think has a lot of meaning for this day, the last great day. It says, and you know it, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, of all, and now abide, it says, faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, love is the greatest, but there's faith, there's hope, isn't there? Now, when you think of hope, what do you think of? You think, well, I hope it's not going to rain today, or I hope it does rain. I hope it doesn't rain today, by the way. But, you know, or I hope, you'll say, that I hope my children don't make the same mistakes or make, you know, things like we may have done. But the Greek word for a hope is not like a wish. It's, in fact, I wrote the Greek word down. It's ELPO is the English transliteration of it. It says to expect, to anticipate with pleasure, to trust. And the last great day is the culmination of everything every human being that's ever walked this earth has dreamed of. You know, every time we go up to London, Kentucky, we go up Interstate 75 in northern Tennessee, almost to the Kentucky line, I see an exit that says Lake City, Tennessee. You know, Lake City, Tennessee happens to be the little town where the greatest coal mining disaster in the United States history took place. It says early on the morning of May 19th, 1902, so basically 50 years after the William and Franklin died, it said early that morning over 200 men and boys entered the Traderville coal mine at Lake City, Tennessee, and at 7:30 an explosion took place that killed every man and boy inside. You know, and I got this from the newspaper. It says newspaper reports said that only three adult men were left in the little town of Lake City, Tennessee after that disaster. And it said along there were 150 widows and nearly 1,000 fatherless children. Now, when rescuers reached the miners, they found that about two dozen men had found a safe place from the explosion. But later they died from lack of oxygen. And one of the men that died's name was Jacob Vowell. Before he died, he had a little piece of paper. Several of the men did, and they had some writing implements. And he wrote a letter to his wife, Ellen. And actually, Jacob Vowell's 14-year-old son was in there with him in that safe place for a while. They ran out of oxygen and they died along with all the other men. And Jacob wrote, and I quote, he said to his wife, he says, I want you to live right. I want you to raise children as best you can. He says, oh, how I wish I could be with you. He said, goodbye to all, goodbye. In another place in the little letter he wrote, he put these words. He said, oh, for one more breath. Then he died. They found it. Now, there's a time that God's going to answer the prayer of Jacob Vowell. There's a time when Jacob, his son, Franklin Gerlath, and William Black, and billions of other men and women are going to have that next breath. That's what this day, the last great day, pictures. You know, we're all probably a little sad that we're leaving. We've had a wonderful time, I trust. But I ask us today to take a look at this big picture in the plan of God. You know, a few years ago, a coal mining official walked the cemetery in Lake City looking at the graves of the men and the women, or the men, in this case, that died in this Traderville mining disaster. And he said most of the headstones had words such as gone, but not forgotten. But yet they are forgotten. You know, unless it's a relative or something down the line, no one remembers these men that died and these boys in some cases that died. You know, some of the men that had a chance to write before they died letters said things like they hoped they would see their loved ones in the future, in a future life. One miner wrote to tell his wife to not let his son go into the mines. However, his son did go, and 7 years later, he died in a mining explosion in the little cemetery in Lake City, Tennessee. That young boy lays buried next to his father, who died 7 years before him. You know, I walked the cemetery in Antietam where Franklin Gerlof and William Black are buried, and I didn't see their tombstone in particular, but I know the words that were written on their gravestone because I read it out of the book that I was reading about them. And I'll read what it says. It says, to the memory of Franklin Gerlof and William P. Black, aged respectively 19 years, 5 months, and 21 days, killed in the Battle of Antietam, September 17, 1862, and then at the bottom of the tombstone, it says, rest, soldier. They've been resting since 1862. Basically, except for the fact their death is unique, who would remember them? But brethren, God has not forgotten a one of these men. God has not forgotten a single human being, man, woman, or child, that's laying in the grave, waiting for the return, and in most cases, the last great day. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. Isn't it amazing how God has not forgotten anyone? See, God is not man. God is supreme. In Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works and the things that were written in the book. John chapter 7. I want to spend much of the remainder of this sermon in John chapter 7 and 8. John chapter 7. And it's an amazing couple of chapters because they're the words of Jesus Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. John 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not walk in Judea. Why? Because the Jews wanted to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So you can read on, but I want to drop down to verse 37, which has already been mentioned today. We've sung about it, in fact. Verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast. Now, we feel that this was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, not the last great day. In fact, I'll quote from the United Church of God's Holy Day Plan booklet, where it says, and I quote, Christ's message here was most likely given on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Scholars vary on whether this was the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles or the day following, but the weight of evidence and the series of events indicate that John 7 describes incidents on the seventh day, and I think we'll notice this as we read on. So verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, he said, the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We just sang, I didn't know what the hymn was going to be. the special music. We just sang about it. But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then we start reading verse 40. Let's drop down to verse 40. It says, therefore, many from the crowd, remember, they were at the Feast of Tabernacles. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. And some said, this is the Christ. They had figured this was the Messiah. They thought, hey, this is the Messiah. They were right. But some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? For there was a division among the people because of him. Because of Jesus, the Son of God, there was division among the people. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. No one laid hands on him. So there was division among the Jews. Some were deeply impressed. Some were very angry. Some wanted to kill him, as we read in John 7, verse 1. But notice, dropping down to verse 50, Nicodemus, who we read about or read about in chapter 3 of John, remember he came and asked the questions, says, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, referring back to chapter 3, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? You know how people, they just dismiss things in life if it's not what they want to hear, if it's not what fits their time frame or their agenda. Just dismiss him is basically what they were saying. Now they said, search and look, there's no prophets come out of Galilee, is what these Jews were saying. But notice verse 53. And everyone went to his house. So they all went home. The day was over. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early, in my margin, says very early. So if this is the next day, if the day we read was the seventh day of the feast, this now we're into the last great day. So very early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So here he is teaching these people, and notice what he says, and notice the situation. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Obviously, a sin, a terrible mistake. And they took it to him. They said, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law, they said, commanded us that we should stone her. She should be stoned. What do you say? Notice verse 6. They said this, testing him, that they might find something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't even hear. So they continued asking him, and he raised himself up, and he said to them, he who is without sin, let him throw that first stone. He said, who among them is without sin? Who among us is without sin? You know, the reason all humanity has died in the first place is because of sin. And it all began back in the Garden of Eden, and mankind has died ever since because of sin. Verse 8. Again, he stooped down. After he told them, hey, if you're without sin, you throw that first stone. So he stooped down again. He wrote on the ground. Then they heard it. And being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when he had raised himself up and he looked and he asked her and saw no one was there, he said to the woman, woman, Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Stop sinning, is what he told her. Change your life around. Become a person of character, a person that's striving to obey God. And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. It's not this world. You know, their world and our world today, despite their best intentions, are wandering around aimlessly in many, many ways, just trying to find a way to make it happen, to make things work, to be happy, to be fulfilled. And he said, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, he said, you're not going to walk in darkness, but you're going to have the light of life. You know, when Jesus Christ returns, one of the first things he's going to do is show people the way, of course, and give them a chance to repent and come into light and come out of the darkness. Come out of the darkness that this world is just floundering around in. And all humanity, the last great day represents all humanity will be given the opportunity to repent and change, to quit going that way that's going to hurt them, that's going to make their life not what they want it to be. And yet they try all these various and sundry things. I didn't read the article, but I just saw a USA Today front page headline, antidepressants have increased 400% in the last two decades because they just so much want to be happy. Verse 13, continuing here. After this happened, then the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. In other words, you're just talking for yourself. You don't know what you're talking about, is basically what they were saying. Your witness isn't true. They were telling the Son of God, you don't know what you're talking about. We're the ones that know, was basically what they were saying. We're the smart ones. We're the wise ones. We're the ones that understand. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I did bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from. And I know where I'm going. What he was telling them, you don't know what you're talking about. But yet they were trying to make it sound like he was the one that didn't know what he was doing to do what he was going. The Son of God. And they couldn't even see it. He says, I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from. And you don't know where I'm going. The Pharisees were accusing Jesus Christ of being a liar. Jesus then starts to discuss judgment. Verse 15, he says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. But then he continues that, and yet if I do judge, my judgment's true. See, he will judge. He is judging. He is watching everything, our heart and our attitudes and what we do. He knows we're fallible. He knows we're human. He knows we're not perfect. But he knows he wants us to strive to be the kind of person that stands for something. I had somebody telling me a couple days ago that someone said they weren't coming to the feast, and they said, you just need to come to the feast. Now, there are reasons people can't come. You know, they're valid reasons, certainly. This particular person was afraid to ask off from work. He said, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one, and yet if I judge, my judgment's true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me, is what he said. See, when God judges, when Christ judges, God the Father and God, when they judge according to godly principles, according to the law of God, not according to whatever mankind may think works, which over years, what, over 6,000 years almost, has proven it doesn't work. You know, I had someone send me an email recently a friend that I've known for a long time, a friend I love and care about, and basically at the end of the email, they told me, you know, Stan, you need to stand up for the truth. I've got a lot of faults. I am so far from perfect, it's not even a sentence that makes sense. But we're standing up for the truth, if you're here. We're standing up for the truth. Don't let anybody frighten you and put you in a corner, but make sure we're standing up for the truth. You know, Romans 2, and keep your finger or place, if you want, in John 8, because we're coming right back there. But Romans 2 is something I think we all need to look at ourselves, because all we can do is evaluate ourselves and make sure that we are striving in every way to stand up for God and God's truth. But Romans 2, verse 1 through 4, he had just got through all of Romans 1. He's talking about the Gentiles, everything wrong with the Gentiles. And it's like, yeah, right, they're so, they got all these problems. And they were right, the Gentiles had all these problems that they were doing here at this time. But then Paul says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. You know, like they say, when you point a finger at somebody, you got three pointing back at us. Because we're all falling short of the glory of God. We all need to strive to obey God and be the type of people that God can be proud of. He says, for you who judge, you practice the same things. These men here in Romans 2, do you think they didn't make mistakes? Do you think they didn't sin? Probably a lot more than the people they were criticizing. But, you know, we don't know. We're just reading the word from Paul. He says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to what? According to truth. God's always true. Against those who practice such things. And you not think, oh man, he says, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing will escape the judgment of God. We all need to make this verse apply to ourselves. And he says, are you not despised the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? Back to John 8. So here is we're reading, the Pharisees are getting more and more accusatory. More and more, they're pointing the finger and saying, and calling Christ a liar. The Son of God, they're calling a liar. Amazing. This amazing set of scripture, and I would encourage you to read John 7 and 8 in its entirety and think about all that it's saying. But dropping down to verse 23, notice he begins to get very personal here to the Pharisees. And he said to them, you're from beneath. Do you think they like that? No way, they didn't like that. You're from beneath. He said, I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. You know, he was telling them they need to repent. They need to change. They need to fight the problems that were weighing them down. But yet all they wanted to do was point the finger at the Son of God. For if you do not believe that I am He, in other words, that He's Christ, He says, you'll die in your sins. And notice what comes back. Then they said to Him, who are you? Who are you to tell us what to do? You know, they thought they were so much better. And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. He was trying to tell them He was the way to life. Remember right at the very beginning, verse 37 of John, 37, 38, and 39 of John 7, he says, I'm the way to life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the way to be different, to make life better. And one of the resurrection, the last great day, the first thing people are going to start hearing is the words of God, the truth, not all the different things that pass for truth that's come out through life. I remember I was given a funeral, or I had to be at a funeral, a lady, a few years ago, actually, and her husband, well, the lady died, and her husband both were in the church, and the lady died, and I just gave, you know, a typical funeral that you'll hear anytime you go to a Church of God funeral. And she came up, and she, the man that's wife died came up to me later, and she was a lady that was a worked at the same place he worked. And she, he said, she came up to him, and she said, "I don't care what that man up there said. I know your wife's in heaven." Well, he knew she wasn't in heaven. "But this woman, I don't care what that man says. I know your wife's up there in heaven, but yet there's nothing in the Bible." There are all these ideas. You know, Franklin Gerlof and William Black went out that morning in 1862 to kill Confederate soldiers. Confederate soldiers went out that day with one intent in mind: to kill Union soldiers. Why would you want to kill another man? Well, we know all the history, and it was the tragic things that happened. We know that, but why would you, why would I, why would anyone want to kill another person if you know God's way? And the answer is because they were convinced that killing the enemy would bring what everyone wanted, and that was peace. Both sides went out to kill to bring peace. But it didn't bring peace, did it? Continue in John 8, verse 30 and 32. You know, it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. See, people were beginning to see that he was right. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And just as some believed Christ then, so too many, many, many more will believe when he comes back and they hear the words on that last great day. When they actually hear the truth. When religion is not just something that men put together, but they actually see the word of God and they understand that, they will have the truth that will make and set them free. Because they will know the laws of God work. Think of the errors that people have had over the course of human history. From the Cherokee Indians who worshiped bears, from the Greeks who worshiped Zeus, all those who've never even understood or thought about the seventh-day Sabbath or the holy days. When Christ returns on that last great day, all will have to admit and see Christ's ways are the right ways, the ways free from error, the way that will give them life, that will give them the rivers of living waters, the way that's going to make this world a different place, not what is today, that weighs us down. And if we go back into the world and see the things that we want to be different, but we really, humanly, just really don't know what to do sometimes. Verse 33, then they answered him. They said, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" See, they continued to challenge him. And Jesus answered and said, verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Sin weighs you down. Sin, it always hurts. It never satisfies. All the glitter, all the glamour, all the things that this world tries to offer, all it ever does is bring and weigh you down. And Christ says, you can be free from that. Obviously, we're not perfect. We make mistakes. But he wants us to see when we live that life, we can have joy. And then when Christ returns, you know, the millennium is over and everything is, people have seen the right way. And then the people are resurrected and told the way to life. What a world it's going to be. He says, therefore, back to verse 34. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be made free indeed. And I know," he said, "that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, My word has no place in you, is what he was telling these Pharisees. He says his word has no place in them. And we can read on, but let's drop down and sort of look at the conclusion of the matter here. Verse 44, finally, after they went back and forth, he really just nailed it. Verse 44 says, "You are of your father, the devil." You know, when people, they come up with all these different religions and ideas and things that are going to make them happy, it never works. Because unless they follow the law of God, unless they do it God's way, it doesn't work. And he said, "You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth," is what he was telling these Pharisees, "because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me? Which of you convicts me of sin?" said Jesus Christ. "And I tell you the truth. Why don't you believe me?" Verse 59. We could continue, but I'll stop there. Verse 59. "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." These words, as far as we know, were spoken on the last great day. You know, there's a cemetery in Nashville, Tennessee. There's a major highway or a major road called Gallatin Road, and there's two cemeteries. On one side of Gallatin Road is a cemetery. It's a veteran cemetery, and there are thousands of little white tombstones. And everyone just has, they're all the same, but they have the name and the date of the birth and death of the person that's in the grave. Now, on the other side of the Gallatin Road, there's a maybe even a little larger cemetery, but they have all these, you know, basic tombstones, and they're all over the place. Thousands of tombstones marked with various size, shapes, and whatnot. And many of my relatives are buried in this cemetery. My father is buried in the cemetery. He died on May 13th, 2006. He was 89 years old. My mother is 91, still living, not in perfect health, but she's doing pretty good for a 91-year-old. But that cemetery, I remember when my father died, and I got to thinking about all my relatives that were buried in that cemetery. I mean, I have both of my grandparents, the father and the mother. I have numerous uncles and aunts and other relatives all at that cemetery. And the day my father died, my daughter, Margie, flew in from Kansas City. And, you know, we went to the funeral, and after the funeral, my daughter asked me, before she flew back to Kansas City, we had a little time, she asked me if I would drive her out to the gravesite. She wanted to look at the gravesite one more time before she flew back to Kansas City. We drove out to the little space where my father was buried, and of course the flowers were still there and so forth. And she said, "Dad," I always remember this, she said, "Dad, isn't it amazing? We saw Granddaddy this morning in that casket, and now we know he's there, but he's under the ground. We can't see him. We're not going to see him again for a long, long time." And I go out to that cemetery as often as I can. I don't live in Nashville now, but I used to, and I would go out there quite a bit. And it was kind of interesting because I decided I wanted to find out where all my relatives were buried. And I'd been to almost all the funerals, but I couldn't remember exactly the spot they were, and it's such a large cemetery. So I found virtually all of them. I had one uncle, Uncle Earl, and this is a major highway. He's buried right up the front of the cemetery. And I never really knew why, but my aunt said later that he paid extra for his plot where he wanted to watch the cars go by. Yeah, he got taken pretty bad, I'd say. Someday I'm going to have a talk with Uncle Earl. Say, "Man, you should have gone to Walmart." But the fact is, I have all these relatives, and I found all of them, but I couldn't find. I was told what part of the cemetery, an older part, but I couldn't find where my My father's mother and father were buried. Now, my father's father died before I was even born, but my grandmother, Granny Martin, as we called her, I can't tell you how many times I went over to her house, and I couldn't find her grave. I didn't know where my grandmother was buried. And I thought, why, how can I not know where my grandmother's buried? And I remember going over to the, one day I went over to the office of the Spring Hill Cemetery, and I asked if someone would mind showing me where my grandmother and grandfather was buried. And I remember the lady was glad to take me out there, but before she said, you know, Stan, I always remember what she said. She said, Stan, every tombstone is a life history of a human being. And yet I didn't even know where my grandparents were buried, and there are tombs out there that I would be certain to say no one has been to in years. And yet God hasn't forgotten them. God knows where every one of them are and what they're doing, waiting for the resurrection, in most cases, the last great day. You know, I got to where I would walk around the cemetery, not as a morbid thing, but as a, I just got to where I, there for a while, I was enjoying just walking around and just checking, you know, things, and some of the tombstones will have photos of people and different things, and then you look at them, and they're famous people is out there buried that you, if I said the name, you would know them, especially from Nashville country music and things like that. But anyway, I was walked out, and I would check around. I'd go back, and I noticed one day over near where my father's buried, a little tombstone, and I walked up to it, and it had a photo of what looked like about a 20-year-old, 22, 23-year-old lady, and a little son who looked like he was 5 or 6 years old. And but the thing that I noticed about it is they both died on the very same day. And I wondered how they died. Because as I walked along, you'd see these so many tombstones of young people that died, and you would wonder what was it that caused them to die. But this one intrigued me specifically. And on the tombstone, I wrote down, I've got written down here exactly what it said. It said, Lisa Marie Smithia, loving mother. Then underneath it, and it said, born November 2nd, 1978, died June 28th, 2002. And then below that it said, Christopher Lynn Smithia, precious son. Born January 6th, 1997, died June 28th, 2002. Then below that, it said they live in our memory and will forevermore. But then next to the grave on the tombstone below, there were some rich, beautiful little purple artificial flowers. There were three toy cars, small little toy cars, three plastic keys, two seashells, and a permanent photo of the two. She died at 23, he died at 5, and I wondered. You know, the internet is an amazing thing. You can find almost anything on the internet. So one day I went in, I thought, well, Smithia, that's not a very common name, so maybe I'll just type in her name, see what happens, and two things popped right up. One was the death notice. They lived in Eagleville, Tennessee, a little small town in Middle Tennessee. It just had a basic death notice and so forth from the newspaper. But the other thing really shook me to the core, because it was a website that directed me to a website for battered women. And I started reading and read where her estranged husband on that day, June 28, 2002, went to their home and murdered her and then murdered the little 5-year-old son. It seems almost too overwhelming to think about sometimes, that they would be cut down in the prime of life and didn't even have a chance to live at peace, didn't even have a chance to know what the world could be. where he could play with these little toy cars that were down there. Go to the beach, you know, find the seashells, where he could be protected by his mother, where he could be protected by people that cared. There's a day coming, and you know it and I know it, that we keep today, the last great day, where there won't be a world of sorrow, because they'll do it the right way, God's way. Let's look at Revelation 21. Verse 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he'll dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That day's coming, brethren. You know, I've often thought, and everybody in this room is thinking of people they look forward to seeing on that last great day, and probably in most cases many that you'd like to see, and I look forward to seeing my relatives and so forth, but I would love and hope, if God is merciful to me and I'm there, which I trust he will be, I would love to be at that grave site of the Smithias. And when they come out of that grave, I just love to tell them, you don't have to be afraid anymore. You live in another world now. You live in a world that you don't have to worry about people that lie and cheat and steal and hurt and destroy. Brethren, that day's coming. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll begin to wrap this up. First Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14. He says, Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. You know, little Christopher will never have to be afraid again. Franklin Gerloff, William Black, they'll never have to fire a gun again. In anger, nor will they have one fired at them. Jacob Vile will have his prayer answered, won't he? Remember, he said, Oh, for one more breath, and God will put the breath of life back to him. He'll be able to see his wife Ellen. He'll be able to comfort his son who died with him in the coal mine. He'll be able to see the children that lost their father in the mining disaster. It'll be another world. Psalm 9, this and one more scripture and I'll close. Psalm 9, I've always found this a very amazing psalm. Because if you look at it, if you have, like, I have a New King James, and when I start to read the psalm, it says, To the chief musician, a psalm of David, to the tune of Death of the Son. So evidently, one of David's sons had died. So David was in mourning. And I'll encourage you later to look at our hymnal, because there's two hymns in our hymnal taken right out of Psalm 9. And they're both doing, you know what? Praising God. They're two of the most popular hymns that you sing. Praising God. But in verse 7 through 10, it says, But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. And he will administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in their hope, their confidence in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Dropping down to verse 19 and 20. It says, arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And that day, only God will be in charge. Do you want to be there? Of course you do. Do I want to be there? Of course I do. I want to see my father. I want to see my relatives. And you do too. Let's close by turning to 1 Corinthians 13, where we began. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, the love chapter, but let's just begin here on verse 9, read through the end of the chapter. Here's Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. He says, verse 9, for we know in part, and we see prophecy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. See, we see out there, but we don't see and understand, but we have that hope and faith and love that God knows all the details. It says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. And when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, Paul says, we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. God knows all the details. God knows every human being that's ever lived, and even better, he cares for every human being that's ever lived and ever died. And in that day, as it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eye. That is the meaning, and that is the comfort of the last great day.